I wanted us to start our time thinking about our time back at school. Some of you that was just recently, some of you that was many years ago. But you remember in our time at school, whether it was in high school or in the university, there were those required courses. Those courses that you had to take, you couldn't avoid, and you had to get those out of the way before you could go on to the things that maybe were in your specialization. For me, one of the classes that I feared most when I was in college was calculus. I did engineering, and I was decent at math, but calculus just about killed me. And so there was this building at the university. I went to a school called Texas A&M, and there was this building called Heldenfels. And that was the building where we had all of our quizzes, all of our lectures in calculus, and, of course, the exams as well. And so today, even now, 15, 20 years after college, I go back to the university, and if I walk by that building, my stomach turns, remembering that anguish, the fear of calculus. So we all have required courses in school, all the way from junior high, college, on up to graduate school. But there are also required courses in the Christian faith, if you haven't noticed. And if you've noticed as well, that trials, in a sense, are required courses. They're inevitable, right? Everybody in their Christian walk suffers. Everybody walks through trials. It's a required course. But questions arise while we're suffering. Does this suffering serve a purpose? Why am I suffering? If I can't avoid them, how should I face suffering as a believer? What's the right attitude towards the trial when it comes? How can I make the most of a trial and suffering instead of wasting a trial or suffering? So we're actually going to look at the very first part of the book of James. And James, as he opens his book, he paints kind of a picture of a horizon scene. If you could imagine looking at the horizon, and it's dark. There are dark clouds arriving. It's a major storm that's coming in. And that storm is a trial. So the people that James was writing to were believing Jews, Jews that had come to faith in Christ, and they were suffering persecution after Stephen's death. You remember the first martyr, Stephen? And the believers were scattered in Judea and Samaria away from their homeland, and they were scattered into remote places that weren't their own, and they were suffering intensely. So James is writing to these people who are in the midst of horrible trials, persecution, and being moved from home. So if you can picture trials as hail and rain as the storm comes in, raining down on your life. Perhaps in your life it's been raining for a long time. Maybe you've been suffering for a long period of time. Maybe it's been raining on you, your family, at work, your marriage, your health. Any one of these things could be full of trials. You're already suffering from the storm's destruction as the hail and the rain come in. And if it hasn't yet, it will. I don't know if you've heard of the adage, they say you're either in the midst of a trial, you're coming out of one, or about to be in one, right? We're in one of those three places. And James is going to teach us in these first 11 verses how we can triumph in Christ in the midst of trials. We're going to look at how we can respond when the trials come, when that hail begins from the storm. We're going to see how God develops endurance and strength and wisdom in our lives in the midst of the trial. And we're going to see how to live out our faith in the midst of the trials as well. We're going to see how our faith should change our actions while we're suffering, and how the trials should bring us to maturity in Christ. So, thinking about these next 11 verses, the title I would give it is, How to Give a Warm Welcome to Your Trials, if that's possible. How to Give a Warm Welcome to Your Trials. So look with me, turn with me in your Bibles to James 1. Let's see if I can get it up on the screen here. There it goes. Okay. It's kind of small. I apologize. Let's read together. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. So in this passage, we're going to see how we should make the most of our trials, surprisingly even welcoming them with joy, if that's possible. We'll also see how our trials can either be taken advantage of or squandered, and it's our choice. So we begin with our first verse. Let's see if I can... There it goes. James kind of opens up with a howdy, a hello. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Kind of a traditional greeting that you see at the beginning of one of the letters. So we know the author's name is James, but which James? There are at least four, if not more, that we see prominently in the New Testament. So he could be James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John. They call him James the Greater. He could be James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less, they called him. He could be James, the father of Judah, or he could be the stepbrother of Jesus, the head of the church in Jerusalem. More than likely, he was the stepbrother of Jesus. So he calls himself the servant of God, the servant of Jesus. If he's the brother of Jesus, the son of God, why wouldn't he say James, the brother of Jesus? That's curious. It's strange. I want to look at that. So we know from the text that Jesus had stepbrothers and sisters because after Christ, Mary and Joseph had other children, right? Okay. So let's look very briefly at what Jesus' brothers and sisters thought of him in John 7:5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So his brothers and sisters spend 30 years with him, and they still didn't know him, that he was the Son of God. This was the pre-resurrection reality that Jesus faced. Not even his brothers and sisters believed in him. Now, let's step back a second and think on an earthly level. It probably was a little bit hard in the flesh for the brothers and sisters to live with Jesus as their brother. Think about it. Jesus is perfect. All of the housework, all of the homework, he always responded with the perfect attitude. Probably his parents showed him a little bit of favoritism because Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was the Son of God. So you can imagine that his brothers and sisters probably had it out for him, right? Would have been difficult for the brothers and sisters growing up with Jesus. And when he started his ministry at the age of 30, his brothers and sisters made fun of him. They mocked him in his ministry. They thought he was crazy. They were embarrassed by their brother Jesus. But something incredible happened after the resurrection. Things changed dramatically for Jesus' brothers and sisters. Let's look at Acts 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So what happened? We know that Jesus appeared to James and he believed. He trusted in Christ as his Savior. Not just his stepbrother, but now as his Lord, as his Savior. Before the resurrection, James was ashamed of his brother Jesus. Now he bows before him in worship as his Lord, as his King. You can imagine how James felt as he wrote this letter. I'm not worthy to write that Jesus is my brother. I'm a servant of Jesus. So it gives us some insight as to why James would say, I'm just a servant. That's all. So let's move forward to verse 2. We're going to see that trials can produce endurance. There can actually be profit or gain from trials that we can see as believers. So James 1:2 talks about how we should respond to trials. He says, this is hard to read. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He says, my brethren, over and over and over again throughout the book of James. It's because he's speaking to believers. The audience that he's writing to, they're genuine believers in the church. There's no doubt in James' mind of that. And that's important because it will help us interpret the text in a particular way, knowing that his audience was a believer. And he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. There's not an if there. We know it's inevitable, right? So when we encounter various trials. Peter speaks to this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So, James is saying, consider it all joy when you encounter trials. Is he joking? I don't know about you, but that's hard to stomach. My first response when I have a trial, when I'm crushed, is never joy. It's like a punch in the stomach, right? You're on the ground and you can't breathe. But he says, consider it all joy. This imperative, this verb, is a conclusion based on facts, not feelings. Obviously, we feel horrible when the trial comes. It is like a punch in the gut. But he's saying, consider it joy based upon facts. So let's step back and think about that. This is an accounting term. So for all of you who like numbers and do accounting, think about on your spreadsheet, this is joy, your joy column on your spreadsheet. Consider it joy, even though it may not feel like joy. Pause to get some perspective through the facts. We need God's perspective when we're in the midst of a trial. And God's perspective is always objective in trials. Okay? God wants to use trials to produce something in us. They're not wasted in God's eyes. So I want to give you two images that will help with thinking about this. So think about when you've perhaps been in a dark closet, okay? And maybe that closet has a light cord, a light bulb in the middle of the room, and you're stumbling around in that dark room trying to find that light cord, okay? You might be tripping over things. And once you find that cord and you pull it, you can see everything. You don't trip and fall and stumble around anymore. Sometimes the Lord turns on the light for us, in a sense, and shows us why we're suffering, right? Have you ever noticed, occasionally, you'll be suffering, and then the light will come on you. You go, okay, I see, Lord. I see what you're doing. I see how you're working. He doesn't always do that. He doesn't always turn on the light for us and show us everything. But sometimes he gives us a light cord moment where we find the light cord and we go, wow, okay, I see what you're doing, God. This happened, in a sense, with Corrie Ten Boom. If you remember, Corrie Ten Boom suffered in the Holocaust, and she actually died at a concentration camp. She was at the concentration camp at Dachau, and she and her sister Betsy were there together. And at a particular point, Corrie was really frustrated. She was upset because they're living in filthy conditions. They've got lice and bugs. They're miserable physically, right? And her sister Betsy, when Corrie one day was just going on and on, was frustrated, she was upset. Sister Betsy says, let's give thanks to God in everything, even in this circumstance, because he's good. And Corrie was like, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Give thanks for this situation? This is misery. Our lives are at stake. We don't know if we're going to die the next day or not. And then one of the other believers in their little group said, you know, the lice that we're suffering with, the filth that we have, the stink that's on our bodies, these things protect us. Because of the lice, because of the stink, the prison guards don't bother us. They don't come around us. God had given her a light to see with more perspective and understand, I am suffering, but God's protecting me through that suffering. It gave her perspective. It was a light cord moment. The lice, the stink, were protection from God. So we ask ourselves, how do we consider it all joy? Let's look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So in a sense, the light cord for us is the knowledge of what God's doing. He doesn't always show us what he's doing. But when he does, wow, that really helps. Sometimes he gives us that, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes there's just silence. We have to wait and trust him. But you think about the testing of your faith produces endurance. Think about how gold is refined. Probably some of you have studied that. From what I understand, the ore that's pulled out of the ground is heated up to very, very, very high temperature. Okay? And it begins to melt. It becomes molten rock. And basically the refiner is going to heat it up and all of the impurities float to the surface. And he skims those off and he heats it up some more and he skims off the impurities. And soon, once all of the impurities are gone, the refiner will begin to see gold, the liquid gold, right? And he skims off the final impurities and it will be so pure that he can see his image like a mirror in the gold when it's refined, when it's ready. That's kind of the idea, the process of what God's doing in our lives. He's refining us, and it takes time. Think about training for a marathon. If you have to go, I don't know, is it 26 miles for a marathon? You don't just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to run a marathon today. It takes months of preparation, right? Okay, you can't just wake up and do it. So to obtain perseverance and good character, you can't just read a book. You can't just pay somebody some money and you arrive there. You've literally got to walk through trials with Christ to build endurance, to build perseverance, to build good character. It's not something you can have like that. But interestingly enough, when he says endurance here, there's a little bit of a warning. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance means to remain under. So when we're suffering, we must remain under the authority of God. We've got to surrender to Him in the midst of the suffering. If we don't remain under His authority, we'll stop the process of building endurance. We'll stop the growth that the Lord is trying to do in our lives. And we're refusing God's protection. I don't know about you, but my tendency when I'm crushed, when I'm in a trial, is to run away from God. I want to find relief. Help me. Get me out of this. But he's saying we need to remain under his authority, under his protection, under his lordship. Remaining under God's umbrella of protection. Very important. Verse 4. We're going to see the results of trials here. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the result of endurance, or the result of remaining under God's authority while you're in the midst of trials, is that we become perfect and complete. What does that mean? Mature. Mature. That's what he's working for. Maturity. God's purpose for believers in their lives is maturity in Christ. Right? Let's look at Colossians 1:28. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Complete in Christ means mature. It's God's desire that we would all press on to maturity in him. Think about it. It's a tragedy if a baby remains a baby, right? When the baby comes out, they're precious. You love on them. You squeeze their cheeks. We've got a little 8-month-old daughter right now, and she's precious. But it would be a tragedy if she stayed a baby and never grew up, right? Okay? God doesn't mature us without our cooperation. It's a tragedy when a believer remains a baby believer, right? He wants us to press on to maturity, to become an adolescent and then an adult, mature believers in Christ. It's a tragedy if you get saved and you don't grow in Christ. That's a tragedy. Just like a baby that never matures. So, if we resist God when we're suffering, we're going to abort the maturing process that he wants to bring in the midst of the trial. But if we surrender to him in the midst of that, we're going to grow in maturity. He will be able to bring to completion the work that he wants to do through that trial. Now, another important thing to think about here is God wants us to take advantage of trials. And let me explain. We have a tendency to rush a trial. Our tendency is to say, okay, God, I understand what you're doing. Let's get through this quickly, all right? I got you. Thank you. I got your message. Let's finish this trial quickly. But that's not what he wants. We say, I've learned the lesson. Let's move on. We want relief. That's the first thing that comes to our mind when we're hurting, when we're suffering, when we're being crushed. Give me relief. I don't care where it comes from. But instead, we should be saying, Lord, teach me what you want to teach me in this moment. Let me get everything out of this that I can. Help me exploit these trials to the max. Take advantage of this opportunity to grow in you. Show me what you want me to learn. Please let this not be wasted, because I'm really hurting, God. So we can take advantage of our trials, or we can waste them. Take advantage of them or waste them. If we resist Him, if we rush through, we short-circuit God's work. The trial will be wasted. We might even have to repeat the trial. Have you noticed? If you don't learn what God wanted you to learn through one trial, sometimes you have to go back through it again. I don't know about you, but I don't want to repeat trials if I can help it. But if we remain under His authority, if we surrender to Him in the trial, run to Him, He will complete the work that He wanted to complete through that trial in our lives. The trial will be utilized to the max for His glory in our lives. And we will better reflect the image of Christ because He's refining us and transforming us. We see that trials also can produce wisdom. Let's look at verse 5. Trials can produce wisdom. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is just simply the right use of knowledge, knowing how to rightly use the knowledge. It's the ability to apply knowledge practically. I'm sure all of us know someone who we might describe as a brilliant fool. Someone who's a genius but has no common sense. Do you know someone like that? Really, really intelligent, but has no clue about how to live life, do practical things in life. A brilliant fool. So wisdom is having knowledge, but knowing how to use it. Practically put it to use in life. During trials, we ask ourselves often, what should I do? God, what do you want me to do? What's the next step? Maybe we ask for grace, for strength, for freedom. Free me from this, God. Wisdom is useful for not wasting the opportunities to grow and mature in Christ. Wisdom gives us God's perspective in the midst of a trial. So wisdom is important, but I don't know about you, but wisdom is often lacking in my life. I often need God's wisdom. And James says, ask. Ask of God for wisdom when you're in the midst of the trial. Not just a single request, but ask Him over and over and over. Go back to Him again and again. God, give me wisdom in the midst of this trial. Instead of saying, rescue me, Lord, we should say, Lord, what do you want me to learn? Give me wisdom to understand that while I'm suffering. So three observations about asking for wisdom here. This is important. It says, God who gives to all, not just the ones who are living right, who've got it all together, who are walking with the Lord. God isn't prejudiced in this. He gives generously. So God gives abundantly beyond expectations. God isn't stingy. He's not Genovese, doesn't have the braccino corto, right? God is generous. And He gives without requirements. He's not saying, if you do this, I'll give you some wisdom. No. He gives abundantly, generously, and without reproach. What does that mean? God never insults us or makes fun of us when we come to Him asking for wisdom. He never criticizes us for asking. He never belittles us or embarrasses us. He's a good Father. So when we come and we need help, He's willing to help. He gives without reproach. He gives generously of this wisdom. But there's one requirement, one important thing to remember when we come and ask for wisdom. And we see that in verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. So the request must be accompanied by faith. That's easier said than done, right? We must be willing to trust Him alone as we come and ask Him for wisdom. Without any doubting also means without debate. Let me explain that. The idea is, when we're in the midst of a trial, I don't know about you, but for me, there's an internal debate going on. What should I do? Where should I go? How should I handle this? And my mind is going crazy, trying to understand what's going on, how to deal with it, how to handle the suffering. And God's saying, when you come to me and you ask for my wisdom and my help, come to me trusting me, stop the debate. Give it to me. Stop going around and around and around in circles in your mind and in your heart. Trust me. Give it to me. Stop the debate. Because he says, if it doesn't stop, I shouldn't expect for God to give me wisdom, right? Because I'm not giving it to him, trusting him with it. So he explains here why we should avoid this internal debate while we're suffering. Let's go on and look at verses 7 and 8. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if we keep going on with this internal debate, we're always going to be disoriented. We're going to be filled with chaos and indecision while we're suffering. It'll be like the waves of the storm, up and down. You've watched water on the sea. Maybe you've been in a boat in the midst of a storm, up and down, back and forth. We're going to be led by feelings and not facts if we let this internal debate go on. Plus, we're not going to receive the wisdom from God that we're wanting, that we're asking for. So it's very important that we come to Him trusting Him, believing Him as we approach Him asking for wisdom. Interestingly enough, He gives us two examples here in verses 9 through 11. We'll look at the last three verses here. And these are, in a sense, trials that are personalized just for us. That's kind of hard to think about, that sometimes God personalizes trials for me and for you. Let's look at these two examples and unpack this a little bit. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. So we know that the recipients that James is writing to, these are Jewish believers, Jews that had converted to faith in Christ. They were suffering many ways, but specifically economically. So think about these folks. They're Jewish believers. They're hated by the Gentiles because they're Jews by race, by origin. They're hated by the non-believing Jews because the non-believing Jews think that they have abandoned their faith coming to Christ. So they're being persecuted economically, probably struggling to find work if they have it, or if they have a shop or something where they're selling. People aren't coming to their store. So they're persecuted economically. This is a trial where God's wisdom is needed. And what we find about trials, have you noticed? That trials level the playing field. They affect every level of society. They bring everyone down, right? Everyone is brought down to the ground by trials and suffering. And trials and suffering can be used by God to help everyone to grow. From the richest man in the world to the most impoverished, right? So in a sense, we know that there's kind of two phases to every trial. The first is the discouragement that comes from that punch in the gut, the suffering that goes along with the trial. And in this example, he's saying the rich man should focus on this part, on what God is doing in the midst of the pain and the suffering that comes from the trial. So there's the first part, the discouragement, the pain, the suffering. And then the second part is the encouragement that comes afterwards, the result that God brings after the trial. And he's saying the poor man should focus on this part. And let's unpack that. During the trials that we're facing and suffering, we need to respond according to our personal need. He's saying here in this example, the poor man is always neglected. He doesn't have resources. He doesn't have money. How can this trial help him? It helps the poor man to understand how important he is to God, that God is transforming him in the midst of a trial, that God wants to lift him up and reward his faith in the midst of his suffering. This should be an encouragement for the poor man, that God is transforming him into the image of Christ. Thinking about the rich man already has all he could want. How could a trial help him? It's the other way around. It helps him to understand that he's like the grass that will fade away. He isn't secure as he thinks. The rich man is tempted to think, I've got money. I've got all I need. What could happen to me? And the trial says to him, wait, you don't have it all together. God could take it away at any moment. It could all be gone. So God designs personalized trials to help us. They're chosen by God according to our needs. And these trials, believe it or not, are God's grace to us. God doesn't want to leave us as we are. Have you noticed that the times that you grow in life, in your faith, are in the midst of trials? If everything's always going well, we don't have to trust God much. But when we suffer, when those trials come, that's when we grow, when He transforms us, when He refines us. God doesn't want us to stay the same. He wants us to grow, to mature, to go from babies to adolescents to adults. That cannot happen unless there's trials and suffering. It won't happen if everything just goes well all the time. So it's His grace to us that He sometimes sends those trials and that they're personalized to help us grow. So as we finish, think about the process of the suffering and the trial like the process of making wine. We're in wine country, right? In Italy, this part of Europe, amazing wine. So what do you have to do to make fine wine? You've got to squeeze grapes, right? It's the only way you can get good wine. You've got to squeeze the grapes. God must squeeze us to make us into fine wine, right? Into mature wine. If we resist His hands when He squeezes, He can't do the work that He wants to do in our lives, right? Now, we often don't like the hands that God uses. God uses other people. He uses circumstances. Sometimes He uses physical pain even. Those are some of the things that squeeze us in a trial. But these things are often being used as the hands of God to transform us, to refine us. God wants to do His work in us to bring us to maturity in Christ and not leave us as little babes in Christ, but grow us to maturity. We've got to be careful not to resist His hands, even though sometimes it's painful in the moment. Let's look at some advice from 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. We often quote verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares. That's a good verse, but we need to read verse 6 first. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So the same hand that squeezes us also lifts us up, sustains us, comforts us, transforms us into the image of Christ.